Well, it's good to be back with you again. It seems to be a long time. It's been a long time since I've been here, but it's great to be here and just have fellowship and worship the Lord with you this morning. It's great. We are in the book of Romans, and we are up to chapter 5, I believe. I'm not sure exactly what Pastor Barry has been through with you, so forgive me if I double up on a few things. And I know that Barry is well renowned for long sermons, so I've tried to cut it down to just a couple of hours this morning. I was kidding. But Paul wrote this letter almost 3 years before he arrived in Rome, and he wrote it for the Christians that were there. And it was delivered to Rome by this girl, young girl Phoebe, who was apparently on her way to Rome on business. If you remember in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter he gives us this sermon, and it gives a list of people who were there at that time from all over the known world. And one of the groups that it lists there were people from Rome who were saved and filled with the Spirit on that day. And we assume that they went back to Rome and the Christian faith spread. And then, of course, if you remember Aquila and Priscilla, when Paul meets up with them in Acts 18, they had come from Rome because Nero had expelled all the Jews from Rome at that time. And they apparently go back there because later on, when Barry takes you through chapter 16 of this book, we find that they're back there again. And of course, Rome being the capital of the empire, it was a kind of magnet for people who migrated there. And that would have, no doubt, included many Christians. So, you know, migrants are nothing new, right? Now, the book of Romans is different from many of the other of Paul's letters in that it's not written to a specific church, but rather to a group of people that were spread throughout Rome. And the theme of this letter and the chapter is the grace of God revealed. The grace of God revealed. And that sounds simple, and yet this whole book has probably changed the course of history, perhaps more profoundly than any other individual book in the Bible. It's about God's righteousness, our iniquity, and God's remedy for the gulf that exists between the two. And that remedy, of course, is his grace. You know, Socrates said to Plato in 500 BC, "It may be that deity can forgive sin, but I do not see how." But if he'd had the book of Romans at that time, I mean, that reflects a great deal of insight, but if he'd had the book of Romans at that time, he wouldn't have needed to make that statement. And by the time Paul himself gets to Rome, there are many Christians there. And some of them, as we see in the closing chapter of Acts, or closing chapters of Acts, you know, they're so excited that he's coming that they come out to meet him in droves at the Appian Forum and the Three Taverns. So it's against this background that we're going to get into our study this morning. But just before we do, right at the beginning of chapter 1 in the book of Romans 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." So Paul puts his name right up front there, and that's good, because 25 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he was on the road to Damascus, wasn't he, to imprison the Christians there, when suddenly about noon there came that light, shining brighter than the midday sun. Well, we'll just carry on. You've got your Bibles with you, I hope. We can follow it through on that, if that's a problem. Let's do that. Oops, what happened there? Let's just... Okay, well... Okay, well, we'll carry on. Start this up again. I'm sorry about this. Technology, huh? Okay. And the Lord said to Saul, which was his name then, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he answered, who are you, Lord, that I might serve you? And now, look, this is 25 years later, and Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And when he writes to the church at Philippi concerning those same things, he says there, those things which were gained to me, I count as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for who I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I might know him. What an attitude to have. And what I'm trying to get at here is that the commitment that Saul had made 25 years earlier was still being honoured. Because, you know, there are a lot of people that talk about past experiences, but their past experiences don't seem to have been translated into their present day relationship with Jesus, do they? And those past experiences then become null and void unless they're translated into our present relationship. And Paul says there, I was called to be an apostle. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because I don't know what God's called you to be. What has God called you to be? He's called us all to be something, someone, in our service to him. And I don't know what he's called you to be, but it's important that you realise that you can't be more than what God has called you to be. And we often get into trouble trying to do more than that, which is what God has called us to be or to do. Paul was called to be an apostle, and that's great. Paul should be an apostle. If he said Paul called to be a philosopher, then he should have been a philosopher. If it was Paul called to be a camel driver, then he should have been a camel driver. In other words, whatever God has called you to be, that is the highest calling for your life. Because it can't be more than that which God has called you to be. And God only holds you responsible for that which he's called you to be. And sometimes, you know, we're so often guilty of taking on things which God hasn't laid on us. Taking upon ourselves a certain responsibility because of that great desire, that natural desire to serve God in some greater capacity that many of us have, you know. So we launch into areas where God hasn't called us. And that can be disastrous. I mean, I'd give you a personal testimony of what I mean, but we don't have time this morning. But I've tried to be on occasions what God didn't call me to be. And it's always ended disastrously. Sometimes, you see, our ambitions and our desires are beyond the Lord's calling, and we need to be careful. Paul was called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And that's what Paul was, and that's what Paul did. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, please don't use this as a cop-out, because, no, you need to get on your knees to find out. You know, it's no good saying, well, God hasn't called me to do this, so I don't want to get into any of that. No. God has called you to serve him in some way or other. And you need to get onto your knees to find out what that is. And whatever he calls you to, whether you like it or not, some of us are carried, dragging, screaming into doing his will. You know, when I first was called to be a pastor, it wasn't something I'd set out to do. Not at all. But that's what God called me to, and I've been blessed through it. Whatever he calls you to, whether you like it or not, that's the highest calling in your life. And I apologise for the slight detour here before we get into this book, but I think Paul gives us just that great example in that area. He was called to be something, and that's what he was, and that's what he did. And he's still serving the Lord in that capacity 25 years later. Okay, Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says this. It says, therefore, if you've got your Bibles there, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, since chapter 3, Paul's been talking about justification by faith. And we hear that term a lot, don't we? But he's been talking about that, and he's been talking about how God has declared you and me innocent because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Believing that as he took my sin and died in my place, he became my substitute. And he took God's judgment for my sin and bore it for me and you. And by my believing in him, God declares me innocent of all charges. It's called being justified by faith. In chapter 4, he illustrated from the Old Testament, from Abraham, which you probably went through last week, the truth of justification by faith. And then he gave us the keys to the faith that Abraham had. So having set out this whole area, if you like, of justification by faith, in chapter 5 now, he begins with a therefore. Because of that, having been justified by faith, he begins to speak out about the results in our own personal life and experience because of it. And the first benefit or blessing of justification by faith is that we have peace. We have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that wouldn't be possible if we were justified by works, for instance, would it? I mean, there are some who say they follow some sort of God, but it's by works. You know, amongst Christians, there seems to be an inconsistency at times between what we profess as a Christian and our actual walk. And we don't always do those things that are pleasing to the Father, do we? We wish we could, but we can't. Not always. Sometimes, you know, our works might be outstanding. Sometimes we do extremely well, and other times we fail pretty miserably. You see, if we were justified by works, then we'd have peace with God as long as we were doing good. But when we failed, that peace would just be shattered again. But because I'm justified by faith, you see, and I believe in Jesus Christ, that never changes. It doesn't change. Because I believe that he's the Son of God, and that he came to redeem the world, and that he died for my sins, and that he rose again the third day, and that he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for me, and I believe that he's coming again to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And because of that, even if I don't always do what's right, my belief never changes. Even when I'm doing something that may be wrong, I still have a solid faith in Jesus Christ. Justification by faith. Therefore, just as it says here, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access into by faith, into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because my peace with God is tied up with my justification by faith. It's amazing, you know, because I always have peace with God. Psalm 23 says, oh, how happy is the man to whom God does not impute or account iniquity. And because I'm justified by faith, and my faith in Jesus Christ is unswerving, God does not impute or account iniquity to me. It simply doesn't go on my account. Isn't that great? So I have peace, absolute peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God for that. Amen. And then secondly, I have access by faith into his grace. There's this glorious grace that God has manifested to me. And I've got access into that grace through faith. And then I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And you know, it's just wonderful that God has given this to us. This living hope through Jesus Christ. And you know, when you think about it, that's not something that today the world's philosophy can ever offer anybody, is it? It just can't. The world today, you see, it would have us believe, wouldn't it, that there is no universal good. Have you heard that? There's no universal truth anymore. The truth, they say, must be experienced individually. It's up to us. It's how you see things. It's how you feel about a thing that constitutes truth to you. That's what they say. And they say, well, it's a personal thing. It's all down to you. I mean, I think we can see examples of this in modern art. Are you into modern art, anybody here? I mean, you look at some of these paintings, don't you? And it looks as if some guy stood across a room and had a plastic bag full of paint and just threw it against the canvas, doesn't it? And, you know, it exploded. And it just spread out in all directions. I mean, the colours are great, maybe. And then, incredibly, they give some kind of name to it underneath. How do they do that? And I've looked at some of these modern art paintings, you know. And for the life of me, I just can't see anything in them. But as someone stands there, you know, in an art gallery perhaps, it's always, oh, that's lovely. Oh, that's just wonderful, you know. And it's just one of those things where you have to see it for yourself. And you interpret it for yourself the way you see it. And this is the way the world is, and it's the way it's going. And it's like that wallpaper, you know. You got any of that wallpaper? That random pattern, you know. And if you sit there long enough looking at it, you could begin to see all kinds of objects and shapes. But it takes a bit of imagination. But the effect is that you have to experience it. You know, you interpret it for yourself. That's the whole idea and the purpose of the piece of art. And it happens in some films too now. And we're moving in that direction. There's a trend today, you know, where you sit there for 2 or 3 hours watching a film, and at the end of it, the guy just walks off into the sunset and the end titles come up. And you think, well, what just happened? What's happening? And you never get to know what happens because you just don't know how it finishes. And the idea is that you can put your own ending to it, you see. You know, you draw your own conclusions. And that's the purpose of existential philosophy. That's what it's called. To let you experience it and put your own end to the story. So the story, you know, it's got a 1,000 different endings. Because each of us is seeing it the way we want to see it. And we interpret it for ourselves. Now, you see, the problem with all of this, and this is what I'm getting at, is that we need to be aware that the result of this existential philosophy is a separation of people. That's what it's doing. It's separating you. And it creates a loneliness and it creates isolation. It puts me on my own little island and you on your own little island. And I don't know if I'm thinking what you're thinking and you don't know if you're thinking what I'm thinking. Because we're alienated by philosophy. Now, of course, there are paintings that I can look at. And I know what it is that I'm looking at. And I look at it and I can see a barn and a fence and a cow. And I have no problem with that. And I know that when you look at it, you can also see a barn, a fence and a cow. And when I stand and look at it, I feel united with you because I know you're seeing the same thing that I'm seeing. And so the effects of existentialism is that It's that of separation of man, making man an isolated island. And this is going on all the time, and we need to realize it. And each of us has to interpret life and truth as we experience it. There is no definite truth anymore, and our souls and the world today is rife with existentialism. And you know, it's declaring all the time that there's no universal truth and there's no universal good anymore. And it's all just a matter of a person's individual experience. And they despaired of ever discovering the truth or good, because existential philosophy, you know, it's concluded that reality can only bring despair. And because a person can't live in despair, you have to escape reality now. You have to escape it. And so now you have this virtual reality. Heard of that? And we see a whole world of people trying to escape reality now. That's what they're doing. And they're trying to escape from so many different things. And they're into so many different things as well. They're trying to escape into no man's land. And they just wander from place to place, into drugs, into alcoholism, into compulsive eating, into compulsive gambling, having mental health problems. There's so much of that around today, and so many other things. And people think, why is that going on? And today there are so many ways in which a person is seeking to escape the world which he or she lives in. Because existential philosophy suggests that a person should take a blind leap of faith into a no-reason false religious experience. And that, again, is very unique and isolated, specifically tailored for you. You can't explain it, but there's this sense of consciousness and kind of well-being, you know. And they talk about the ultimate experience now. But, and this is the but, isn't it? For you and I, because we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have a certain hope and an expected end. We know where we're going. And because of that, we can be real people as Christians. We can live in reality. As a Christian, I can live in reality and realize that the world that we live in is corrupt. I realize that government has failed. And I realize that I have not and will not discover the solutions for world peace this side of the Lord's return. Because you and I are not living in a false paradise. You see, when you wake up to the reality of this lost world without faith in Christ, it will bring you to despair. And that's why we see so many people with mental health problems today, I'm sure of it. But because I have a hope in Jesus Christ, I can face the reality of life and of this world and still rejoice in the hope, because I know that when he comes, when the Lord comes, we're going to live in a world of peace. And we're going to live in a world where we don't have to worry about our grandchildren going to the shops to buy a loaf of bread, being exposed to the possibility of being accosted by some pervert. That new heaven and earth is coming. It isn't here and now, as long as Satan is prowling around. But Satan's going, isn't he? His days are numbered, so thank God Jesus is coming. And he's going to establish his kingdom. And we're going to be seeing the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. So I can rejoice then in the hope of the glory of God. And I have this morning a living hope for the future. Not in man, but in Jesus Christ and in God's kingdom. And in verse 3 here, Paul says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation works patience. Look, Paul says here, not only so. So he's saying, this isn't all, folks. That's what he's saying. You haven't heard it all yet. Because now we also glory in tribulations. Really? So what's that all about? Well, you know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you when men speak evil of you for my name's sake, when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, we glory in tribulations because I've learned that in every trial, there's an opportunity for God to manifest himself in my life and to work in my life. And I've learned when there's pressure and when there are problems, just to wait on the Lord. It took me a long time to learn to know that, you know. Because in these troubled times, you see, we have an opportunity to wait on God and to see him work. And because of this, tribulation brings about patience in my life as I learn to wait on God. Paul said, patience, experience, and experience hope. Patience brings experience because as we wait on the Lord, I experience the work of God. And I see God work and I learn by experience that God does work in every situation when we just wait on him. And I experience that work of God as I experience God's faithfulness in working out my problems. And then it only enhances that hope, doesn't it? So I glory in tribulation because I know that here's another opportunity for God to work in my life. And for me to experience afresh God's love and God's grace as he works in my situation. And I see the work of God fulfilled. My hope just gets stronger as I do that. Yes, God is faithful. Yes, God will keep his word. Yes, the Lord will establish his kingdom as he promised. And so the experience brings hope, Paul says. And hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shared abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. So I have this glorious hope. And it is glorious. And God just pours out his love over my life through his Holy Spirit. And you know, we do see so much go on, don't we, particularly on so-called Christian television, about what the Holy Spirit is for, don't we? But when we realize that the Holy Spirit really came to help us to be a witness in our lives and through our lives and to help us in whatever situation we find ourselves in and to see us through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit that God just pours out his love in my life, we begin to realize why the Holy Spirit was given to us and to his church. And then verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the good, sweet, glorious, kind people. No. Fortunately, he died for the ungodly, didn't he? Oh, may the Holy Spirit just stamp this truth deep in our hearts this morning. Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul qualifies this in verse 7. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, King James, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commands his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to ask you a question. You didn't know I was going to ask you questions this morning. It's too late, you're here now. But when did God start loving you? When did God start loving you? Was it when you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? When you put up your hand and you went forward and you said the sinner's prayer? Did God say, okay, that's great, I'm going to love him now? Is that what he said? No, God commanded or displayed his love, or commended rather, or displayed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And because he died for us in that ungodly state, I have no way in myself where I can boast. And this is where humility comes in, isn't it? You know, boasting isn't something for Christians at all, in any shape or form. Humility is. Because when we see what Jesus died for us, we have no option just to be humble. You know, he knows the end from the beginning. And he knew I and he knew you had potential. And he knew that all of us, you know, have potential, those who will come to him. And the grace of God is now complete because Christ died for you and me when we were still sinners. When I was in an ungodly state, God loved me then. And the thing is, does God love you any less now you're his child? Does he? Isn't it interesting, you know, how so often in our minds we can easily imagine God being kind of disappointed with us? I hope you don't feel like that, but it happens sometimes. You know, or he's discouraged with us, or he's even finished with us, you know. And when we can imagine God having negative attitudes towards us. You know, just for the things that we do in our lives, when we're terrible people, or we've let him down, you know. And I love Chuck Smith when he talks about his daughter when she was a little girl. And he said she was having one of those moods. Now, I'm sure none of your children, if you've got children here today, none of your children do this, any of this sort of stuff. But Chuck's daughter was having one of those days where nobody loved her. And Chuck's daughter, you know, she said all of her friends had gone to play with others, so they didn't love her. And Mummy and Daddy didn't love her either. And Chuck said to her, "Really? Yes, we do." "Oh, no, you don't," she said. "Well, God loves you." "No, he doesn't." Chuck said, "What?" She said, "He just stuck his head out from behind one of the clouds and poked his tongue out at me." And you know, that's just an illustration. But, you know, sometimes we can imagine Jesus doing that to us, just like he's had enough with us, you know. I don't know if you've ever felt that. Perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you wonder what I'm talking about. But, you know, because of the sort of people we are, we kind of can't understand why some people might think of him doing that. But he doesn't. He doesn't do it. And that's the point, isn't it? If while I was yet a sinner, he died for me, now that I'm a child of God, now that I'm trying to live the kind of life that is pleasing to him, now that I seek to walk in fellowship with him, in that kind of love, surely he doesn't love me any less. So God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says. Which is exactly why verse 9 says this. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, this is the wrath of God. Now, it might be wrath to you. It depends which part of the country you come from. But this is the wrath of God that we're talking about that's going to be revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Or the men that Paul spoke about, if you remember, in chapter 1 when you went through it with Pastor Barry. And it's interesting that the great tribulation is called the day of God's wrath. In the opening of the sixth seal in the book of Revelation, as the people on earth cry out for the rocks and mountains just to fall on them, they pray, "Hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come." But thank God, Jesus died for me when I was a sinner. And then, you know, how much more justified now by his blood will I be saved from the wrath of God through him? Hey, this is just amazing. And then verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" So again, Paul says this as if to underline all this. If his death can reconcile me to God, how much more his life? As he lives to make intercession for me. And I want you to notice there are several "much mores" in this chapter. Certainly if you've got the King James, there are several "much mores" in this chapter. And I just love these "much mores," you know. Because it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you like, it's a typical type of reasoning that Paul uses so often in his writings. And he's saying here, if by the death of Jesus I was reconciled to God, how much more shall I be saved by his life? And then verse 11 says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Okay. So these then are the right results of being justified. Okay? I have peace with God. I have access to his grace. I rejoice in hope and I joy in God for our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that this word atonement here in the Greek is interestingly a different word than the Hebrew word translated atonement in the Old Testament. The word atonement in the Old Testament we find used quite a bit in Leviticus. Don't know if you've been through the book of Leviticus. I kind of found it some of the high ground of the Old Testament. Great book. But as you know, and you see it mentioned there as you deal with the various sacrifices, the sacrificial offerings. And it say things like, thus they shall make an atonement for their sins. Well, the Hebrew word there is kofar. And if you think of it as a covering, that's the best way to think of it, I think. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew word kofar. But the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament couldn't make an atonement for the sinner. All that could do is only make a covering for the sin. It couldn't put away the sin. All it did was to cover up the sin, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could put away sin. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to put away sin. So the sacrifices in the Old Testament were only looking forward to the sacrifice that God would one day make in sending his only begotten Son, who would die as a lamb without spot or blemish. And it's because of that we're redeemed. Peter said, from our vain, empty living, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, who was slain as a lamb without spot or blemish. Because the Greek word atonement in the New Testament is a different word, you see, with a different idea entirely than the Hebrew word kofar, or covering for sin. The Greek word atonement can be best be understood, if you kind of break it up, break the word up, as one meant, meaning I've been made one with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we just need to wake up and realize that. I've been made one with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So I joy in God because I become one with God through Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. He said, didn't he, in that day you should know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. That's what he said. Jesus said that. And this alienation that once existed between God and man no longer exists. It no longer exists because through Jesus he's brought me and you into being one with the Father. Aren't we privileged? Aren't we? And this alienation that one existed, you know, it doesn't exist anymore. And these things, John said, we write to you that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now again, the word fellowship, I'm sure you all know, koinonia. It's the same idea, at oneness. It's a communion, if you like, a joining together with. You know, and I'm sure you're aware of this, but when the Jews used to eat together, they became one with each other. Just think about that. When you ate with somebody, you asked somebody around your house and you ate with them, you became one with them. If you didn't want to become one with them, you didn't invite them. But you became one with them when you ate with them. And that's why we shared in communion today, because we all became one, because we shared in that bread and wine together. We are one. You are one as a body of believers in this church. So we love each other, we take care of each other, we can be vulnerable to each other. No gossiping, none of that stuff. We love each other because we are one together and in Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is just amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. So I've been joined together with God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on, Paul is going to teach us something else here that's very important. It's a very important doctrinal truth in the next part of this chapter. And we're getting there. But because unfortunately, you know, there are those today teaching something other than this basic doctrinal truth that Paul's going to share with us now. Because there is a teaching around today that's been called the moral government of God. If you come across that, beware. And this, because this teaching, you see, among other things, teaches that man is not sinful by nature. Oh no, they're sinful. We are sinful by choice. And they say, when Adam sinned, he sinned for himself. But Adam's sin was not passed on to me. I was born as Adam was, totally innocent and totally neutral. And they say that I'm a sinner because I chose sin. But Adam, you know, he's got no responsibility for my sinful state. I'm the only one responsible for that. And you know, this is a very dangerous doctrine. Because as you read this whole treatise that Paul's going to give us here, the whole idea is that if one man could make us all sinners, then one man could make us all righteous. But if you deny that one man could make us all sinners, then you also must deny that one man could make us all sinners. And then I'm either a sinner by choice or I'm righteous by my own works. And that leads to a hopeless work stroke righteous situation which nobody could maintain. We couldn't do it. And all that does is to bring you into condemnation and guilt and frustration. That's all it does. And we see that so often in people today. So in verse 12 here, Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, let me point out straight away that the word have here, it's a shame it's not up there, but that all have sinned, it says at the end of that verse. That word have is not in the original text. What's in the original text? It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and sin, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sin, not all have sinned, all sin. We all sinned in Adam. He acted as a kind of a federal head, if you like. He acted for all of us. By his sin, death entered into the world. And by his sin, we're all made sinners. God said to Adam, didn't he? That day that you eat, you will surely die. Talking about the spiritual death which Adam experienced. It was a spiritual death that he experienced when he ate that forbidden fruit. And his spirit died. That's what happened. His spirit died. You see, his spirit died. Adam couldn't pass on through his genes something that he didn't possess, right? It had gone. It had died. Because he was spiritually dead. All he could pass on through his genes was a physical body with a capacity of consciousness. But being dead spiritually, he couldn't pass on by procreation spiritual life. So one man sinned and death entered the world, and that death passed to all men. So Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, in describing our past lives, said this. He said, and you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We all know who that is. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. You see, therefore, because of that, I can see from that passage that I'm a sinner. You know, naturally, sinning doesn't make me a sinner. It only proves that I am a sinner. You say, what about little children who died? You know, God takes care of them, doesn't he? Surely he looks after little children that might die. That precious little innocent baby, surely they're safe. Are you sure? Are you sure about that? Look at the way they're making fleshly demands. You know, feed me now. Listen to them wailing, look at them kick and flail around. I mean, it's a sensitive issue, isn't it? And we know God is just, but if they were big enough and strong enough, they'd just rip that crib apart, wouldn't they? But God is just, isn't he? Let me ask you something else. How many of you had to be taught how to tell a lie? What is it actually necessary to teach today? It's necessary to teach our children to be honest. To be honest. I mean, we don't like to talk about it, do we? But all our children seem to lie quite naturally. And so we have to teach positive values according to the scriptures. You know, the word says, for a child left to himself will bring a reproach to his parents. For we by nature were children of wrath. So Paul says here in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So sin was there. Sin was there originally, right? But sin wasn't imputed or accounted to us. It wasn't put on our account because there was no law. You see, Adam had just one law, didn't he? And he broke it. He had a few more positives, but just one negative and he broke it. You see, look, it's like this. If there's no law that says a speed limit is 50 miles an hour, then you can't get a ticket for going over 50 miles an hour. But it's because there's a law that says there's a limit of 50, you can be booked for going over that limit. So where there is no law, you can't be apprehended for violating that law because there's no law in force. So until the law was given, sin was in the world, but it wasn't imputed or accounted to man. And that's what Paul's saying here. In verse 14, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of them that was to come. That's talking about Jesus. Let's carry on. There's a lot of words here, but we're going to get through a few verses. It says, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one man, or of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it were by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment, was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Is it just by justification by faith again? It says, for if one man... So, look, it just says here... This is an important teaching about one man's righteousness making many righteous. How is it that God can account me righteous? How does that happen? How can he do that? Well, because Jesus is righteous, that's how. And his righteousness is imputed or accounted to me by my faith in him. It's justification by faith again. By faith. It's because I accept Jesus into my life, because I believe Jesus and I believe in what Jesus says, that's what it's about. You see, he's called the Word of God, isn't he? And because I believe in the Word of God and because I trust in him, I'm called righteous. Isn't that incredible? By one man, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death passed to all men because all sinned. Even so, by one man's righteousness, many are made righteous who believe in him, who are justified by faith and come into eternal life through the one. One man brought death. The first man, Adam, brought death. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, brought life. Adam brought sin. Jesus Christ brought righteousness. And you and I are made a new creation. Now, this is the important thing. Old things now are passed away. Everything becomes new. So now, you can't say, well, it's just my Irish temper. You can't say that because you have a new nature when you're in Christ. And this is what we just need to get our head around this. We have the nature of Jesus Christ now. We're born again. And this is what's so interesting when people profess to accept Jesus in their life, isn't it? You know, I don't know about you, but I always look for the fruit of that. I always look for what happens in their life because their nature should be changed. Our nature should be different from the nature we had before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our experiences, you know, they carry on. They're useful to us in life. But our nature becomes new. That old nature, that sinning nature, where we were sinful naturally, that's gone. And because we now take on our faith in Jesus Christ and we have the grace of God, our nature changes. We become a different person. And we can say, I've been born again by the Spirit of God. I'm a new creature. I have a new nature. We change. We change. And verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the law came along in order that we could see how far we'd missed the mark. I expect you know that the word sinning means missing the mark. It's a term that sometimes these days is still used in archery. But you see, if you don't see the target, how can you even aim for it? How can you tell how far you've missed it by? I mean, you could be miles away. But I can't convince you of that until I put up the target. And your arrows go flying all over the place. So the law came along so that we could see how far we'd missed the divine ideal. How far we came from living a life that was acceptable and pleasing to God. And the Lord, once and for all, puts to bed the thoughts of self-righteousness. If we understand that properly, it puts away the thoughts of self-righteousness. So the law entered that the offense might be shown up for what it was. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, praise God. And there's another one of those much mores there. Another one of those. And in verse 21, our last verse today, it says, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Death's gone. It's gone. I'll read it again. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is absolutely incredible. Okay, as you go back and meditate this week over chapter 5, and I hope you will, underline the much mores and think about the contrast that Paul makes between the two. Another thing to look at in chapter 5 are all the references to Jesus Christ our Lord, or through Jesus Christ our Lord, or by Jesus Christ our Lord. And make a note of that which we have through him and that which we have by him. So these are the things you want to make a note of in this amazing chapter. This is the chapter that tells us about the amazing truth about what God did for us through his son Jesus Christ. It's an amazing chapter. And it makes you and I different people. It gives us a new nature. It explains to us how when we become a Christian, how when we love the Lord, our nature changes and we are different people. The old things are gone. Behold, everything becomes new. And it's because of this tremendous revelation in Romans chapter 5 that we know this to be the truth. And if you can't have joy after that, then nothing is going to ever bring you joy. You know, because what Paul tells us here is so incredible. It is just so incredible. Shall we pray together? And Father God, we just thank you for your word to us today. Father, we thank you that we have your word in its entirety, Lord. And that it has so much for us. Father, it's our yardstick for our life today. It tells us that we can just have joy and that we are so free that we can have that peace that only comes from knowing what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That peace that we are right with you and that our sins are washed away. That we are new people and a new life has begun. And that we can have joy in you because we are one with you again. And Father, we thank you for that temple and that curtain in the temple being torn from top to bottom. I mean, humanly, Lord, it just could never have been torn from top to bottom, because it would have been torn from bottom to top if it was a human thing. It couldn't possibly have been done by any human hand. And so now, Father, we're back with you. And we can pass through the veil and we're back with you, Father. We are one with you. and with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just thank you for that this morning. Help us to go home rejoicing in what you've done for us, full of joy, Lord, and let us share that with all those that we meet and know. Father, we ask it and we thank you so that you might be glorified in your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.